Turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, found on page 1092 of your pew Bibles. We come now to the very end of Luke chapter 3, and it only took us through the middle of April to get there this year. It might pick up a little bit yet, but it may just take us a little longer than a year and a half. Luke chapter 3, I'll be reading today from verses 23 to 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elikayam, the son of Maliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Genealogies. I'm sure there are many of us here who, if we were asked, would raise a hand and say, when we come to passages such as this, our first temptation is to scroll ahead and try to find the bottom of the list of names. And yet, as we examine things like genealogies, we have to remind ourselves that God certainly has preserved these things for a purpose. They are valuable to us, even if many of the names that are within that genealogy themselves are not of note. And certainly in our passage today, we will see that many of the names that comprise these 78 names are not found anywhere else. There aren't great stories. There aren't heroic acts. There aren't great accounts that have been preserved of them throughout the rest of the world, the Word of God. And so as we will spend some time today, we are going to be again seeking to grow in our understanding of Luke's purpose in this gospel. And you recall that as he was writing this to Theophilus, he told Theophilus that he was going about this that he may know. And that is God's purpose for you and I as we would spend time in something like a collection of names, as we would contemplate the wonderful way in which God was pleased to bring about in the fullness of time the coming of that one who had been promised, who had been long looked for, that promised Redeemer of Israel, Jesus Christ. So as we look at our passage this morning, we'll be looking at three primary areas. The first is we'll look at the beginning or initiation of Christ's earthly ministry. Secondly, we're going to look at and try to examine this line, maybe giving some thought to what's in a line. Or perhaps another question that's a play on a show that many of you used to watch, whose line is it anyway? As we contemplate this genealogical account given to us by Luke, and I would invite you, maybe in one of the duller moments, to go back and look briefly at Matthew chapter 1, because in Matthew chapter 1, we see Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus, and it's very different, and we'll look at that a little bit this morning as well. And then lastly, we're going to look at what is, I think, a key portion of this passage, and that is that Luke's genealogical account is given to you and I that we might better appreciate not only the divinity of Jesus Christ, but understand his humanity, and that the implications of his coming in the fullness of time would touch all of mankind, not just that little sliver of land called Israel, not just even those who were the descendants of Abraham by biological descent, but it goes further back. So let's look at our passage here this morning. We begin by looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you recall, last time I was before you 2 weeks ago, we looked at that account of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And if you remember, we looked at that not as Jesus coming for baptism out of necessity due to his own sin. He was without sin. But rather, he partook in that rite of baptism carried out by John the Baptist as an endorsement of, a recognition of John's being sent by God for that purpose. And that event of Jesus' baptism and later the opening of heaven and the descending of the Spirit of God like a dove upon him, and the voice of God coming down from heaven saying, "This is my Son." These things attested to the divinity of Christ. These things came as a further witness to what had been given by Gabriel to Zechariah at the announcement of the soon arrival of that promised Redeemer of Israel, and to Mary, who was told that she would give birth to one without knowing a man, because the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that one whom she would give birth to would be holy. And so we have seen in Luke's gospel thus far that important facet of Christ not being merely a man, not being merely a good teacher, but being the one sent of God and himself being holy and being the Son of God, announced by God's own mouth. And that was to serve as the inauguration, his baptism. Now we come to the initiation of his ministry, and we read here in Luke's account that his ministry began around the time that he was 30 years of age, and this detail of his being 30 years of age wouldn't have been lost upon his hearers. There is much within God's word that attests to this being a time of entering into ministry. We can go back all the way into Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, and we see that it was the common practice those who would serve within the temple wouldn't do so until they were 30 years of age. Between 30 and 50, they would so minister. We see that other offices also were represented by this. We see the example in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46 of Joseph when he was in Egypt. And he was called upon by Pharaoh to lead. He did so when he too was 30 years of age. Ezekiel, as he begins his great prophecy, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, he began his prophecy at age 30 as well. But we see this also in the example of David, King David, who began his reign as accounted for in 2 Samuel 5:4 when he was 30 years of age. This was significant. It was viewed as an age of accountability. It was viewed as that time of being able to make decisions and to go about these things. And so we see here, even of Christ, that he was 30 years of age or about 30 years of age. Luke uses imprecise language here. We don't have it listed in the definitive that he was 30. There is some flex there, but it would have been around that age of 30. And so that is his first point, that we would understand when this ministry began, that this is setting forth the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, that we might know the starting place, that we might keep this in mind as we will continue in our study of Luke and see his ministry laid out before us. Now, the second point that we come to in our passage is one that most of the scholars spend the predominant amount of their time seeking to debate and wrestle with, and that is, whose line is it? This genealogy laid out by Luke has some substantial differences from that account of the genealogy of Christ laid out in Matthew chapter 1. And so, if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, you'll note some of those differences is even in the order in which the genealogy is undertaken. In the case of Matthew, he begins with Abraham and works forward to Christ. Here, in the case of Luke, we see it is the opposite order, that Luke begins at Jesus and works back. But he doesn't stop at Abraham. In fact, he goes far beyond Abraham to the very beginning, to Adam himself. You might note as you look at the father of Joseph, as it is recorded in those two places, we see something that looks different. In the case of Luke, we see that Heli is listed as a father to Joseph. And this has caused some to view these two genealogies as tackling the same question, but from a different angle. In the case of Matthew, who was primarily writing to a Jewish audience, he was primarily engaged in seeking to demonstrate that Christ could be shown to be of the line of David, that he was a rightful king, that he was the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that he would have one who would sit upon the throne forever. And so he begins at Abraham and works forward and shows us how to get there from the account of the line of Joseph. But many of the scholars argue whether or not the account here of Jesus's genealogy, as recorded in Luke, may be an expression of following Mary's line to a degree. That maybe Mary didn't have any brothers, and that she was an heiress of her father's estate, and that Joseph then would have been one akin to having been adopted in, viewed as a son, by that means of his marriage to Mary. And such things can be found. We see here in Numbers chapter 27, verses 3 through 8, the allowances that are made by God for situations where a father doesn't have any sons and has daughters, that their name is not wiped out and no longer remembered, but there is a means by which it is preserved. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 give us yet another example of this. And as we go back through here, we note that many of these initial names they aren't the same as the names that we find in Matthew's account. This isn't an evidence of error. This is an indication of the different purposes between Matthew and Luke in what it is they are trying to drive home to us. And so they tackle these questions in a different way, and yet these are true ways. These are accurate accounts of these predecessors, these who formed that line. Now, one of the evidences of this perhaps following that side of Mary's line is found in even what is recorded for us in our text as a parenthetical note in verse 23, where Joseph's name is given to us, but then in parenthesis we note that it is as was supposed of Joseph. This is an important thing from Luke's perspective, that he wants to further drive home the realities of the virgin birth of Christ. That Joseph was a father to Christ from the legal perspective, but not from the biological perspective. And thus it is well suited that this line would be traveled back in the case of Luke and show those places where they intersect. Both Joseph and Mary's lines do converge at places far enough back. They would have been what we would have described as distant cousins, which was not an unusual thing. And so both of them can record within their genealogies David. Both can demonstrate that tie-in with that one whom God had given his promise of a king that he would send and whose reign wouldn't end. But within this account of Luke, we see some other important aspects of the wonderful ways in which God would accomplish his promise given to David. If you look further down within this account, you get down to verse 31. And there we start to approach some of those familiar names. We had already come across in 27, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, I'll tell you, is another one of those examples of what may be described as the levirate marriage. Those things described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, of that widow that doesn't have any children, who then can be taken by a brother in order to preserve the name and the inheritance of her then deceased former husband. Or in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, where we see the example of the kinsman redeemer that God allows in order to preserve a line. Well, here, if you go down to verse 31, we see not the name of David's son that we might anticipate. We would typically anticipate, and certainly Matthew includes in his account of the genealogy, Solomon. But here we read of Nathan. Nathan was the third son of David. And why is that important to us? Because we read later in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, we read there of the end of a particular line. Coniah's line ends. And that would have been a quite disturbing event to see that line end. An event that could have led easily to despair. And yet here, Luke preserves for us an indication of the way in which God was pleased to preserve the line of David, that his promise might be fulfilled. And so, as we work through this long list of names, again, many of these names we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. As I thought about that, the fact that these are nobodies, these are people that aren't recalled, aren't preserved for us for their great acts, for their exceedingly great faith. I thought this too is important for you and I. This is important for you and I as we would look at this account of the wonderful way that God is pleased to use mere vessels of clay for the most amazing of purposes. And I say that may be an encouragement for us today as we think in terms of what it is that Christ has called us to do as His church, as His bride, to testify of Him, that He would give to us that wonderful privilege of being heralds of the good news, of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that by our mere persuasion, our intellect, our skillful use of words, we can't be successful. We're not equal to the task, and yet God is pleased to use us like pens in His hands, instruments in His hands, for the glorious purpose of building His church. And so when you are tempted to think of yourself of having no value or not standing out, praise God, you don't need to stand out. There are a lot of other dangers that arise when we do stand out. Or we can be susceptible to pride, or we can become overly confident and not realize our need and rest upon, lean into Jesus Christ in all things that we undertake, seeking His blessing upon them, that His name would be glorified and not my own. And so He uses these vessels of clay. There's something else that we can glean from this as we look at this long list of names. All of these who are here laid out as predecessors of Christ, with the possible exception of one, are all dead. All of them testify to the effects of sin, that life is fleeting. All of these things speak to our need of a Redeemer, of one who can save us, of a giver of life, that true hope can be restored. And no one that preceded Jesus Christ could accomplish that in and of themselves, for themselves, or for anyone else. That one exception to the name that I mentioned here was Enoch. Enoch, who is listed here and the Scriptures record as having walked with God, and then he was no more. He was translated to be with God. We don't have an account of his death. And yet, this is important for us to be reminded of that constant reminder of, that constant companion of death, the constant reminder of sin and its deserved penalty, that we might better appreciate that greater one who has come, who John said, his sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. And so he brings us at the end to Adam. Matthew doesn't go all the way back to Adam. What is Luke's purpose for extending this genealogy further back than Abraham? Here he is beginning to position us for what we will be looking at next week in chapter 4. But there is an important lesson that John wants us to take away, as he would take this lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. He wants us to recall what was the product of the first Adam's life and fall. The product of Adam's fall was death and sin. And that sin followed each of his children on down. We read in Genesis 4 of how great sin blossomed after Adam and Eve's first offense, yielding even in those early chapters that example of murder, Abel being killed by Cain. And yet preserved in our account today is Seth, that one who even Eve recognized as a gift of God given to her, appointed to her, another son that restored within her that hope of the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve within the garden, of one who would come and put an end to that enemy, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would overcome the effects of sin. And so Luke takes us all the way back beyond Seth to Adam. And there we read something unique that we don't find in any other genealogy that is contained within Scripture. That after Adam is mentioned, we see there that he was a son of God. Why is that important? Because that reminds us of how it was that God created Adam in the garden before sin. He created him as an image bearer of God. He was untarnished with sin. He reflected perfectly the glory of God until he sinned. And that image was marred. And that life was cut short as a result of sin. And we can see how it was that that first one, who was the representative head of all humanity, our father, Adam, produced, in keeping with his fallen state, children who were fallen and in need and at risk of destruction. Luke takes us back to the very beginning. And after he reminds us that Adam was a son of God, he wants to stir in our thinking again what God has testified himself earlier in chapter 3 of Jesus Christ as that second Adam, who also is called by God himself, my son, whom we know is without sin, that hope might be restored to his people. This is the one. This is the promised Redeemer of Israel. This is the one who, unlike our father, the initial Adam, will not succumb to temptation, will not give in to sin, will do through all his days the will of the Father in obedience to his commands, that he might be for you and I a Savior. You see, Luke wants to take us back to the very beginning, that he might, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, demonstrate to us the great contrast between these two Adams, and that as we would move forward next week looking at the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, we would note and we would praise God for our obedient Savior, that our hope would be restored, that we might know and celebrate and praise his most deserving name from now until all eternity. How great is he! And so he intends to position us for these weeks to come, that as we would observe Christ's ministry, we would see how it is that this second Adam achieves what it is we so sorely need, that we might be delivered out of sin and into life, and that we might know it forevermore. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank you. We thank you for what at the outset can appear a mere combination of names, and yet within this assembly of names, we are reminded of the complexity and greatness of your wonderful plan. A plan, Lord, that you set forth before even creation. A plan that you, Lord, gave glimmers of as you spoke to Adam and Eve in that time of their need, that you, Lord, would not leave them without the promise of a Savior. And, O Lord, you promised it would be by the seed of a woman. And within these accounts, we see how it is that you were pleased to work these matters out. And along the way, how it was that through this most glorious plan, through this line with its twists and turns, you, Lord, were honoring all of those promises that you made. The promise you made to David of one who would reign, that we might know Jesus Christ to be that ever-reigning eternal King. That promise, Lord, that you were pleased to make with Abraham. And Lord, the various ways that you have attested to, the glorious way that you were pleased to raise up for him sons and daughters far and wide from many nations. And, O Lord, that you would take us all the way back to Adam, that we might understand this wonderful plan of salvation is not limited but to a few who can trace their biological roots. But you have shown that your ties to humanity go to the very beginning and include all of mankind. That, Lord, we might be reminded of that task which you have given to us, your church, to go forth into all the nations and to make disciples. O Lord, may we do so with confidence. May we do so out of a love for our fellow brothers and sisters, image bearers of God. May we do so out of recognition of his power and out of a desire to see his name glorified as you, Lord, would use us, common clay vessels as we are, for the most glorious and noble of purposes. Use us, Lord, to build your church, to encourage your people, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his matchless name.